claim to a wonderful promise, rather, to claim. And I related a story about a brother who is now with the Lord. He actually served with the Canadian forces in World War I, and he was in the cavalry. I believe that was the last time the cavalry was used in battle. And he said, this morning there was about 325 of us were to go out and capture this hill. And he said, in the morning, our captain came and offered all of the men a shot of whiskey. And when he came to me, he said, no, I don't need that. I have something better. And Horace said that morning, as I was with the Lord, and my reading was Psalm 91, he said, I claim the promise of verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your right hand, and 10, at least at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And he said to his captain, I have something better. And he said, I claimed that verse that morning. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. He said, we went out to battle. There was less than 20 of us of that 325 who returned from that awful battle. And the Lord preserved me, and he kept his promise to me at that time. And I believe we need to claim promises like that. And God is able. He's still on the throne, isn't he? And it's a very, very difficult situation, Iraq. And Afghanistan, again, is a very, very difficult situation. And we have lost 67 men in Afghanistan in the last couple of years. And that's nothing compared to what you have lost. But no matter, it's not a pleasant situation. And one wonders how it's going to come to any resolve. These people cannot be negotiated with, can they? And it's so difficult. We just need to pray for our governments, and we need to continue to pray for the forces that are there. The other morning in my personal devotions, I was starting the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Mark. And you know, I was looking through that, and I was aware of someone who was known as the servant. The principal verse of this whole book is found in Mark 10 and 45. I'm just going to quote it to you. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I am reminded of a story that of Carl Hayden, who was a one-time congressman in the U.S. He once told a new young politician from Arizona, there are two kinds of congressmen, show horses, those who like to get their names in the paper, and workhorses who gain the respect of their colleagues and constituents. And you know, I wonder, as believers, what kind of horses are we? Are we show horses, or are we workhorses? Are we seeking to emulate the Master, the Lord Jesus? And you'll notice that key verse, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. not to be pleased, but to please, not to be loved, but to love. A noble life is not a blaze of sudden glory one, but just an adding up of days in which God's work is done. And when we look at Mark chapter 1, it opens up with these words, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I want to go to another portion, but just to introduce it, the servant of Jehovah, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you'll notice that in Mark's gospel, there is no genealogy of the Savior mentioned. But who is interested in the genealogy of a slave anyhow? Who is interested in the genealogy of a servant? And the one who is introduced to us here is truly the servant of the Lord. Someone has well said that Mark's gospel is the gospel of touch. And as you read through it, you find that the servant touches many. And in touching many, he adds so much to their life. Healing, restoration, comfort, and blessing. It is also seen as the gospel of immediately. You circle the word immediately in the gospel of Mark. I think you'll find it's mentioned approximately 42 times. And as the servant, and we begin to read through this chapter, and we won't do it for time's sake, we find the work of the servant, it was an extensive work. But when you look at the work of the servant through the Gospel of Mark, we find as well it was an effective service. The servant as well, his activity was great. It was extensive. It was exclusive. There is the commendation of the servant by John himself. And John the Baptist could say in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And he is enunciating the words of a previous prophet, that prophet that is seen as Isaiah. But this is the commendation that John could use as well. And of course, it was the words of Isaiah. But then you look at the commendation of the servant by the Father. And notice what is mentioned in verse number 11. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" But you know, as you look at the servant, he wasn't immune to problems in life. He wasn't immune to the attack of the enemy. And when you look at verses 12 and 13, you'll notice that the enemy attacks him there in the wilderness where he had been for 40 days. He was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Mark doesn't tell us the kind of temptations that the Lord Jesus went through. We find that in the Gospel of the King, in Matthew's Gospel. Because you see, we're all interested in somewhat in royalty, in a king. We want to know the details. But when it's a servant, no one's particularly interested, are they? But we ought to be interested in this servant, the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But uniquely in this chapter and throughout this gospel, there are many titles given to him. He is first seen as the Lord. He is known as the Mighty One, and he is called the Beloved Son. Unique names that are given to him as you consider him to be a servant. But I want you to turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to read in verse number 1. I love this portion. I'm sure it's a favorite of many of you as well. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. When we look at the prophecy of Isaiah, there are four different portraits that are given to us of Jehovah's servant. This is the prophecy of pictures, of portraits. Many, many beautiful portraits of Christ. But there are four portraits that are given of him as the servant. In verses 1 to 7, we didn't read all of those. We soon see that he is the compassionate servant. You notice he says in verse 2, he will not cry nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. That's compassion. And we'll look at that momentarily. When you go over to Isaiah chapter 49 and you read through verses 1 to 7, you will notice that he is the despised servant. And then when you go to chapter 50, and look at the first 10 verses, we see that he is the humiliated servant. I gave my back to the smiters. I hid not my face from shame or spitting. And if there's anything more humiliating than being spit in the face, I really don't know what it is. But as you look at chapter 50, you see him there as that humiliated servant. But then we come to Isaiah chapter 52. And as we look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read through to the end of chapter 53, verse 12. There we learn of the suffering servant. And so Isaiah brings to us these four beautiful, beautiful portraits. In verses 1 to 4 that we have read, we have the servant's description. In verses 5 to 8, we have the servant's instruction, and I just want us to, for a few moments, to look at his description. You notice you are urged to consider. He says, I want you to behold my servant. This doesn't apply to the nation of Israel. It doesn't apply to the godly remnant. But it does apply to the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are urged to ask a question. Who is he? And you notice that Jehovah responds, he is my perfect servant. And when we think of that word, behold, It's the idea of focusing our attention on him. But as we behold him and consider him, there is the expression of surprise. And you look at the description of the servant here in chapter 49, in chapter 50 and 52, and you begin to see that he indeed we behold him, we see that there is that expression of surprise. But notice, who is he? Well, Jehovah responds, he says, he is my perfect servant. But again, we could ask, who is he? And you'll notice he says, he is my elect, my chosen one. Again, we could say, but who is he? And he goes on to say, he is the one in whom my soul delights. And once more, we could say, but who is he? And you'll notice he again says, I have put my spirit upon him. He is mine anointed one. And all of this beautiful description is seen of the Lord Jesus in that first verse. You know, I am reminded of the words of Paul when he wrote in Philippians 2. And you know those words as well as I do, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we look at that and we could say, what did he become? Well, he became a man, didn't he? The one who is the eternal Son, the incarnation, took upon himself flesh and blood. He was like us and yet uniquely set apart. But we look again and you'll notice Paul mentions that he is the servant. And in his willing obedience, he went to the cross. Just as we read in Mark 10 and 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. But then again, we see that he was that sacrifice. A man, a servant, a sacrifice. Notice the extent of his obedience to the cross death, the death of a criminal. On that criminal's stake, he was numbered with the transgressions. You notice that the Lord Jesus, while he was here, he was poor. Paul, again writing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And we might ask, how poor did he become? You remember at his birth, there was no room in the inn. You remember at his birth, they borrowed a manger to lay the infant Savior in. You remember how poor, that in his life he called for a coin to pay his taxes from the mouth of the fish. You remember in Luke 9, he could say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The servant was the homeless servant. I always marvel. At the end of chapter 6 in John's Gospel, we read, and everyone went to his own house. Chapter 7 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Wasn't there one person around who would have said, Lord, why don't you just come and spend the night with us? We've got a little cot here. We've got a little room you can share. And sit down and enjoy a cup of tea or coffee or whatever with us. But they all went to their own home and he alone to the Mount of Olives. You see, this was the servant all through his life. How poor. He borrowed a boat to preach, did he not? In his death, it was a borrowed cross. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. But thank God, the servant who died and was buried triumphantly rose again from the dead. And so we can say, when we look at this one, the servant, he is my servant, whom I uphold. He is the one who is the dependent one. I do always those things that please the Father. My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And when we think of him whom I uphold as the servant, he was the dependent one. Never did he do anything out of the will of his Father. And as a servant, he was willing to do the will of his Father, was he not? And you'll notice, he is called mine elect. This was certainly not in regards to salvation, but it was in regards to a mission. And you see, the church that is the elect, and remember, it is the church, the believer in Christ, who are the elect, that we have been elected, we have been saved for a purpose, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And you and I in our lives, we too are the elect. Elect for a mission. Elect as servants to bring glory and honor to our risen Christ, our devoted servant. After his baptism, the heavens were opened. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was Jehovah's elect. And this was the commencement of his public ministry, the very purpose, the very reason that he came, to go forth and do the will of his Father. But this was as well the inauguration of the servant. I can remember as a boy, I was just 13 years of age when Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II was crowned queen. And I can remember, of course, you didn't turn on television and see it. They had to fly the newsreels across the Atlantic, and then they were broadcast. And that's not very many years ago, is it, when you stop to think about the technology that we have today? Just in a little over 50 years. And I can remember that my uncle, who owned a radio TV store and so on, one of the first TV stores in those early days, had rented a room. And all of us from the assembly were invited to view the coronation. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful thing. But did you notice the inauguration of the servant? Have you ever witnessed the inauguration of your president? I have witnessed many of your presidents being inaugurated. Very impressed with the inauguration and the amount of scripture and prayer that is in them. God bless this nation. But you know, what was the inauguration of the servant here? The Spirit of God descends upon him. The voice from the excellent glory speaks. There were no clouds waving flags and clapping. There was no processional. There was nothing. He was a servant, you remember. And he came not to be served, but to serve. And this is what we find in the inauguration. You'll notice, as the anointed servant, I will put my Spirit upon him. That is God's word. And as he was anointed, this was the commencement of his earthly ministry. And he always did those things that pleased the Father. The writer of Romans 15:3 says, even Christ pleased not himself. He even knew his mission, didn't he? as a young lad of 12 years of age. And Luke 2:49, when his parents were seeking him, he could say, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You remember, he knew it when he was here, "I must work the works of him that sent me." The night is coming, while it is yet day, the night is coming when no one can work. You remember in John 17, he could say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And at Calvary, he ultimately cried victoriously, "Finished." And then with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he bows his head and he dies. You remember those disciples arguing as to who was going to be the greatest? The mother of the sons of Zebedee wondering whether her two sons, James or John, one could sit on the right hand and the other on the left. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Even in Gethsemane, "It was not my will, but yours be done." This was the servant's attitude toward his Father. But he was the humble servant, and this was self-worth. He will not cry nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Matthew 12:19 says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." You know what that word "cry" means? It's used of a barking dog. Have you ever had a neighbor who's had a barking dog? You would love to have a .22 and just put it out of its misery. And it would relieve you as well. There's nothing worse than a barking dog. So annoying. The word "cry" also refers to the croaking of a raven. And there's nothing pleasant about the continual croaking of a raven. And of course, the third illustration of the word "cry" is the bawling of a drunken man. You see, they're all annoying, are they not? And as the humble servant, he never sought fame. He never sought notoriety. You know, just driving down here listening to the radio, we're in a provincial election campaign in Ontario. The 10th of October will be the time to vote and for a new provincial government. Man alive, they're doing a lot of barking like annoying dogs, a lot of croaking like ravens, but how different from the humble servant. You remember, he never tried to be noticed. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was not boisterous, uncouth, or rude. He never flaunted himself. He didn't seek a name, nor a position, or preeminence of any kind. He was always the perfect gentleman. He was meek and lowly of heart. And he knew the nature of people. And with his power to perform miracles, he knew he could start a political rebellion and rise up against Rome. But you know, he never sought any of that, did he? In fact, the very opposite, because in John chapter 6 and verse number 15, we read, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were come to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Why did they want to make him king? Well, because he had just fed the multitudes. He had fed the 5,000. Wow, wouldn't this be great to have him as our king? They wanted him not for who he was. They wanted him only for what they could get out of him. And when he perceived that, he moved on, didn't he? Jesus withdrew himself because of rejection. After he had healed them all, the Pharisees had held a council in Matthew chapter 12 how they might destroy Jehovah's servant. And so again, he withdraws himself. You see, his messiahship was never overbearing. He was not a crushing power, but it was sacrificial service. His was not a throne or a White House. It was a cross. His love and his power would be most evidenced at Calvary. This is the humble servant self-work. But for a few moments, and this is where I end. In verses 3 and 4, I love these verses. A bruised reed will he not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Here is the gentle servant manward. He would not discourage anyone, but conversely, he would encourage them. He wouldn't treat the weak with contempt, but with understanding. He wouldn't treat that young man with purple hair, earrings hanging from his lobes, something through his nose and the top of his ear, draggy pants and all the rest of it, tattoos all over him. He never treated the weak with contempt, did he? But with understanding. I wonder how many times you've looked at them and said, scum. The Savior died for them just as he died for me. And they have something that they're seeking, and they don't know what they're seeking, and they're seeking in all the wrong places. He was the one who didn't strive. You notice he says it's the bruised reed or the splintered reed. He would not crush it. A bruised reed speaks of weakness, weakened by sin. And sin has bruised so many and weakened so many. But in Psalm 42 and 2 we read, grace is poured into your lips. Think of his grace. Think of his gentleness. Arno Gabelein has said, the weakest thing he took tenderly into his hands. And think of the little children that he put on his knee. Let the little children come on to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Then he speaks of the smoking flax, that dimly burning flax. He wouldn't extinguish it. He wouldn't put it out. Rather, he seeks to fan it so it would burn more brightly. He'll not quench the penitent sinner. You know, you've blown out the candle, and you notice the smoke and just that little burning ember at the end. And you lick your two fingers and go squish, and it's out. That smoking flax, he would not extinguish. Think of his gentleness with the broken of society. A poor blind Bartimaeus begging by the roadside, and Jesus stops and he heals him. Think of the leper in Matthew chapter 8. And he reaches out his hand and he touches the one who is unclean, unclean, unclean. And what a touch from the Savior. Think of Matthew, the despised tax collector. Think of that broken-hearted widow. And now a broken-hearted mother. She was taking her son to be buried, the widow of Nain. And what does the Savior say? Weep not. And then he says one word, arise. Isn't that the gentle servant? Think of you in your lost condition of me. And he reached down and he saved us and delivered us from going down to the pit. And here we are, redeemed by his blood. The woman in John 8 taken in adultery. Women, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Wasn't he gentle with her? The woman at the well, six men. She meets the seventh perfect man. She leaves her water pot. She goes into the town and says to the men who knew her so well, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. The gentle Savior, is not this the Christ? They accused him in Luke 15:1. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You know what? I'm so glad he does receive sinners. This is Jehovah's servant. My Savior. Your Savior. Marion Donaldson from Timmins, Ontario, way up in the north, wrote these words. The reed was bruised, could no sweet music make. The wick was smoking and its light was dim. The servant came. The reed he would not break, the smoking wick would not be quenched by him. This man no word could speak, no song could raise. He lived in gloom and darkness, lacking sight. The master came. This man could sing his praise, could see his face, and revel in the light. Not only does the Savior not destroy the hurt in falling ones whom men despise, he makes all anew for grief, gives songs of joy, for darkness light, his love and paradise. Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. I wonder, are we slaves for him? May the Lord just help us to exemplify this one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake, shall we pray.